Welcome to the Holiness Today podcast. On today's episode, listen to General Superintendent Carla Sundberg and Pastor Kara Shahneman speak on the theology of conversion. This was originally recorded at Nazarene Theological Seminary for the Evangelism Conference in March of 2022.
Well, good morning. Now, I think this might be a stretch to actually say that we are the preachers of the hour. I don't know. What do you think?
I don't know.
You don't know? What we have to share today is some of our thoughts. We often have these times where we have conversations. Those started a long time ago, back when you were in high school in Moscow.
Yeah, I think we weren't necessarily a typical dinner conversation family. Christy and I, my older sister, she's 2 years older. We went to a Christian school for missionary kids. There were about 200 of us in the school from kindergarten to 12th grade. And it was started by a campus crusade. And so,
although we were all Christian, there were lots of different denominations. And so, there was one chapel that I remember there was, that someone was saying, you know, if you don't think the Bible is this way, this way, this way, and I was like, man, I want to talk to my mom about that. And so we came home and we would talk about theological things, and I remember she took the scriptural aptitude test, I think, to get into seminary, and so we talked about those, like, responses, and that's how I found out that Ehud was left-handed, you know, because my mom was reading that passage. And so, yes, we would have theological conversations around the table. And so it's very normal for us as a family.
It is. And so we've been having this conversation around evangelism as a family. And so really, Kara and I are kind of unpacking together today some of our thoughts. We are here at NTS, and it's exciting to be here. This is the year 2023, in case you didn't know that, but we're here to think about evangelism. And many of us, I think, are probably here because we were inspired by Dr. Chick Shaver. Dr. Chick Shaver, I took personal evangelism with him when my husband was in seminary. Us wives could have a free class. Well, that was my class that I had. And I loved that class. He also mentioned about this building. And this building was Kansas City First Church when I was in high school. And I was in high school here in this building. And we teens used to sit up in the balcony. But I remember Dr. Shaver preaching here in this space. This was my church. And so for us to get to be here today, and especially for me, I'm just really encouraged, and I'm grateful that all of you have come to be here today. Now, in my own life, in the last few years, well, and I think even in yours, we've moved a few times.
We have.
We've been through some transitions, and in those transitions, I think you know what that's like. You have to sort and go through all your stuff. I don't like doing that. And I have to sort and go through things and file things, and one day I'm filing things away, and I found a savings bond. And I'm looking at this savings bond, and the savings bond is the name of a gal by the name of Jean Cantrell. And all of a sudden, I started remembering about Jean Cantrell. You see, Jean was this gal that I met at a gas station out near Union, Missouri. After seminary, my husband and I, we moved to St. Louis, where he was Minister of Youth and Music at St. Louis Southwest Church of the Nazarene. I worked as an occupational health nurse, and I was sent out to be a health and safety officer at toxic waste sites. Isn't that exciting? And the guys that would work in the toxic waste site had to wear the hazmat suits, and my responsibility was to keep those guys well. And in the heat of the Missouri summers, they needed a lot of Gatorade and they needed a lot of ice. And so I would shuttle back and forth to the gas station in Union, Missouri to buy Gatorade and ice. And an unlikely relationship developed with Jean, who worked behind the counter. Now, we were incredible opposites thinking about our lives. Jean, from this little town in Missouri, who had relatives in prison whose parents were alcoholics, and yet we kept up this conversation. You know, there was this thing in my heart that I wanted Jean to get to know Jesus. I desperately wanted her to know Jesus. I wanted her to live into the new reality that we heard about last night from Dwayne. But eventually she did accept Christ. And when Chuck and I moved to Texas, she decided to move with us. That was interesting. Somewhere along the line, we tried to encourage her to start saving, and I'm guessing that's why we bought a savings bond in her name. But I have a confession to make. Jean's background was really rough, and I had really high expectations for her transformation. And there were times that I was hard on her. And in hindsight, I wonder whether I was more concerned about my reputation that I could help somebody be transformed than I was truly concerned about her and her well-being. You know, I'd been through personal evangelism. I knew how to do this stuff. And I wanted to make sure that I was doing it right. But my question for myself, and maybe for us as we begin this morning, is what was my passion? What's your passion? What has brought you here today? And what is your driving force? I'd like us to consider this morning as well that we are facing strong headwinds in regard to evangelism. I'm actually going to be speaking, I think we are, to the choir today, because you all get it. But we come to you today as I'm as a general superintendent, and I get to see what's happening in the church all over the world. But the last 2 years, I've been in jurisdiction for USA Canada, and I see a lot of what's going on here. And you come from what perspective?
I get to come from a local church perspective, and it's beautiful when we get to have conversations because we get to talk about how do things apply in the local church context and what are you learning from different parts of the world and also from different parts of USA Canada, and it's fascinating conversation.
So I would like to say, in regard to evangelism, I believe that the headwinds that we are facing are maybe not so much from outside the church, because we'd like to say it's from there, but I actually believe that we have headwinds from inside the church. In 1962, the Chicago Daily News reported that Billy Graham had very openly talked about evangelism, repentance, and the need for conversion. He said this: "It is absolutely impossible to change society and to reverse the moral trend unless we ourselves are changed from the inside out. Man needs transformation or conversion. Our only way to moral reform is through repentance of our sins and a return to God." I'm guessing most of us here, I'm hearing the amens. You do not disagree with this statement. And probably, undoubtedly, in the last few years, you have preached from 2 Chronicles 7:14. You want to say it? "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then turn their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sins and I will heal their land." Well, Billy Graham, he spoke so clearly about the need for repentance just 60 years ago, but times have changed. I mentioned the headwinds that we face within the life of the church, and I would label one of those universalism. What is universalism? Well, in theological terms, universalism is the doctrine that all human beings, and perhaps all intelligent or volitional beings, will come to final salvation and spend an eternity with God in heaven. Do you get this? Universalism says in the end, everybody's just going to be saved. There's a new book out by Michael McClyman. It's called The Devil's Redemption. It's in 2 volumes. But he draws a vivid picture of the headwinds that the church is facing. And interestingly, and this might be controversial, but he points us back to a seminal moment, the release of Rob Bell's book, Love Wins, in the year 2011. McClyman was struck by what he saw as well-worn arguments that seemed to have gained widespread approval. At the same time, he felt that the Christian community responded with a collective yawn of indifference on the part of most who didn't approve. McClyman goes on to argue this: that the root of the change begins with Karl Barth's affirmation of universal election in the 1940s. It's in his second volume of his massive Church Dogmatics. And I'll be honest with you, it's hard for me to hear because I believe that Karl Barth had so much good to offer to us. But he says that this had inaugurated a widespread turn toward universalism in mainstream theological circles, and that this trend has gained momentum over the last half century, and that the time was overdue for a wide-ranging appraisal of this teaching. And actually, this is one of the critiques that Kara and I are bringing to you today.
In fact, it was just this past Sunday, I have the joy of not only being one of the lead pastors at our church, but I also get to oversee children's ministry right now, and I enjoy it so much. There's some great theological thinking happening amongst our young ones. And I was conversating with one of our fifth graders who said, I think it just would have been more merciful if Jesus made it so no one ever had to go to hell. And I said, what Jesus did was merciful. I said, you and I don't, we don't deserve what Jesus did for us. And I said, and Jesus doesn't ever give up on us. Jesus could have said, man, I mean, there's Adam and Eve and then the people of Israel and then all of us. Like, we keep having this cycle of not following God and just being not following him. And so God could have said, you know, I'm done, you know, I've tried. But he said, no, I've made this covenant with you and I'm going to fulfill that. And that is grace and that is mercy that God has given to us. And so I loved being able to talk to this young person in this way. And I think some of that comes from this influence that we're talking about. It's as if Jesus were being mean by not allowing everyone into heaven. It's kind of what I was getting from this young person. But the young person doesn't seem to have a full grasp of free will and sin and salvation. And so there's some work to be done to help our young people. We have a crisis in evangelism because many have slowly adopted a universalism which leaves us without the need for a savior. There's no need for repentance or confession if we're all just going to be saved in the end. McClymont, he goes on to tell us that, and he says this, It isn't just a theological mistake, it's also a symptom of deeper problems. In a culture characterized by moralistic therapeutic deism, universalism fits the age we inhabit. In a bold statement, McClyman says, universalism is the opiate of the theologians. It's the way we would want the world to be. Some imagine that a more loving and less judgmental church would be better positioned to win new adherents. Yet perfect love appeared in history, and he was crucified. What's really odd is that throughout Christian history, this church has strongly opposed the concept of universalism. However, we're now living in a culture that is characterized by moralistic therapeutic deism. As such, many people within society have come to hold a set of common beliefs, but they are not unique to a particular religion. Sociologists Christian Smith and Melinda Lundquist Denton first identified this phenomenon in their 2005 book, and it's called Soul Searching: The Religious and Spiritual Lives of American Teenagers. And the commonly held spiritual beliefs include these statements, and there's five of them, and they should be on the screen. They're a little small, so maybe they're bigger up there. There you go. Number one, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. So this is that deistic part of the thinking. It's we use the analogy of a watchmaker. God created the thing and just lets it run. And I'm not saying that's how it is. This is this thinking of moralistic therapeutic deism. Number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other as taught in the Bible and most world religions. We're just supposed to be good people. That's it. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and feel good about oneself. A lot of my conversation with this young person on Sunday was characterized by, I just want to feel happy. And that's not the goal of our walk with Jesus. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life, except when God is needed to resolve a problem. You know, the vending machine thing, right? We go to God when we have a problem. And then the last one is good people go to heaven when they die. I've heard people say, I'm a good person. That's all that matters. And I've also heard people say that as long as they're not hurting anyone else, they should be able to do whatever they want. They are, in effect, being good to others, and what they do to themselves shouldn't matter because it doesn't impact anyone else. I've heard this often in an argument in regards to the consumption of online pornography. In our world today, consent is the only morality that is left. Also, moralistic therapeutic deism makes it easy to blame God, say, hey, God, why didn't you prevent this bad from happening in my life? Or even to say, God, did you make this bad thing happen? Did you do this bad thing? God doesn't do that. God is good, and he wants what's good for you. This is a very shallow understanding, and it's an unhealthy view of God. It's transactional, and it focuses on the individual as the focus, rather than the amazing, mighty creator, the God of the universe.
Well, it wouldn't surprise me then that these beliefs are familiar to you. You hear them. You're hearing people speak these to you. It's what society says. It's why universalism fits the age that we inhabit. But at the same time, we recognize that universalism is fundamentally out of sync with the New Testament narrative of God's loving initiative in Christ, provoking some to faith and others to offense and even hatred. Universalism is incongruent with the gospel narrative. It is theologically untrue, and it is pastorally unhelpful. There is a biblical call to self-denial and godly living, and this call will not flourish on the basis of universalist theology. There are some that have argued that this is the first step off the path of orthodoxy. But Kevin DeYoung tells us it is the last rung for evangelicals who are falling off a ladder. A few people might argue that universalism doesn't mean that we don't need evangelists. However, I don't find those that are embracing this universalist theology having a passion to go to the ends of the earth and share the good news about Jesus Christ. They are not the ones out translating the Bible into multiple languages so that people can hear about Jesus. They are not the ones who are facing government authorities that may be challenging them. They are not the ones facing potential martyrdom. Those who believe in the need for repentance and conversion are those who are willing to answer the call to be engaged in evangelism. And I might be wrong right here, but at the last general board of the Church of the Nazarene, we commissioned 11 new global missionaries, none of them from the Northern Hemisphere. I just asked the question, where's our passion? Ultimately, McClyman tells us that the only way we can recover our sense of urgency is by embracing our eschatology. The church needs to have a strong belief and preaching in Christ's return and the reality of final judgment. Now, we spent 13 years of our lives living in the former Soviet Union, an Orthodox part of the world. And I don't think it's a coincidence that often the scene that was painted on the back of an Orthodox church as you go out the door is the scene of the final judgment. I think it was a reminder for God's people as you exited the church. You can see the scales in this picture, and on one side is heaven, on the other side is hell. But the point is, people, that there will come a day when Christ will come again, and that Christ will come to judge us. And this is the reminder that we need to have, that we need to return to preaching the message of the full gospel, and we have to have a passion for evangelism.
I loved going into these Orthodox churches as a kid. We often would take work and witness teams on tours, and there was one particular day that Mom was giving the tour, and a Russian tour guide that had a certificate to be a tour guide came and chewed her out because she was not a certified tour guide. So my sister and I, as people under the age of like 14, took over the tour. You can't get mad at kids. So we took over the tour of Red Square for the day. But I loved going into those amazing Orthodox churches. I loved the awe. It wasn't hard to feel a sense of awe and reverence in those spaces. One of the things I always loved to do was to walk into the main dome and to look up into the middle, because there was always a depiction of the triune God. It's an amazing example of how architecture can work to remind us of the majesty of God. As my eyes were drawn upward, I was met with the downward loving gaze of the triune God. God who is actively bringing heaven to earth. a reconciling God. That is our eschatology, that all things will be made new. And that is good news. So let's return to the topic at hand, that of conversion. Conversion can't be discussed on its own without an understanding of repentance. In the New Testament, we find two Greek words, and I practice this, but I'm super nervous because some of you can read Greek. Dr. Johnson, just close your ears real quick, okay? Metamelomai. I'm looking at him for, like, confirmation.
Well,
okay.
They're transliterated. They're
metanoi, which are translated as repentance. Don't like grade me on that, okay? Okay, the first word comes to us from Matthew 21, 29, and 32, and then 27, 3, and suggests that we have a change of mind and a regretful or even remorsefulness for sin, but doesn't necessarily call for a change in behavior. Judas had regret, but he didn't change. I know you probably can't imagine this, but I have a 7-year-old, a 6-year-old, and a 3-year-old, and they never fight. Isn't that amazing? No, they fight all the time. And so typically Alice, our girl that's in the middle, and her younger brother, Halston, who's 3, he really gets her buttons, right? And he figures them out and pushes her buttons and does it in a sneaky way. And then, unfortunately, she resorts to violence and she hits him. And she goes, "But I had it first." And, you know, and I'm getting ready for church in the morning and have to run out of the bathroom in my office and be like, "Please don't fight. People are in the hallway. They can hear you." All the things. Alice is sad that she got caught. She's not sad that she did it. So it's not a genuine sorry that she wants to change her behavior. She's just sad that she got caught. But we keep working on it. We often in our home talk about free will. We talk about choices, and we talk about how we get the choice to make good choices or bad choices. And we don't talk about being a good kid or a bad kid. We talk about how everybody is created in the image of God and they get to make choices. And I think that's a really, I'm going off on a tangent a little bit into parenting there, but it's a good distinction for our kids to understand that they can make a choice, and their choice can be good and their choice can be bad. And there are benefits and consequences to their choices. The second word is metanoi, is to undergo a change in the frame of mind and in feeling. It means that afterward we are thinking differently and we reconsider the way in which we have gone.
I really think just tacking this little conversation here is often what Dr. Shaver used to talk about in class, the need for repentance and conversion. So for conversion, we find the word strepho, which means to twist, to turn quite around or reverse, literally or figuratively. We find this from Jesus in Matthew 18:3. "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." It is the word change here, which means to convert. In John 12:40, we read, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they might not look with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them." You see, we discover these two words, repentance and conversion, are found together in New Testament passages. Acts 3:19, "Repent therefore and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out." Acts 26:20, "That they should repent and turn to God and do deeds consistent with repentance." There's still a need for this today, folks. A moment where we turn towards our loving Father. It's an experience that has two aspects to it: turning away from displeasing God and then living to please God. Interestingly, these two words are about the actions of humans who are convicted by the power of the Holy Spirit. But in response to that conviction, there is a desire to conform their life to the will of God. However, at the same moment, there is this grace-filled work of God that provides for regeneration and justification that brings about the transformation. God works, humanity responds in faith. And this is this synergistic action of God and humanity partnering together in God's redemptive story. Billy Graham, back in the 1960s, would have told us to make sure that we preach from Matthew 25:46. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Again, let me come back to this. There is a need to preach our eschatology clearly. People need to know that sin results in judgment, but that we can also enjoy life in its fullness here and now. Jesus declared, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." It is the promise of new creation declared by the Apostle Paul. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Let me just say this. Some of us desire to be normal. I don't even know, you know, for most of us, what would that mean for me to be normal?
I don't know.
You don't know?
I don't know what normal is.
Okay.
And I'm going to just go out there and say, I don't think you are.
All right, that's the last time we do this together, all right, Scott? Well, let me just put it this way, though. The only true human or normal person is the one who has been restored to a right relationship with God, because that's what God intended for us. We are truly what God intended humans to be when we have been converted, or we have returned to what God had in mind for all of us. And this is where we find freedom from the tensions and frustrations of life. Now, back in the day when I was in the youth group sitting up in the balcony, these pews used to have the old Wesley hymn books in them. And actually, they were quite entertaining. I'm going to confess, sometimes we weren't always listening to the preacher. We'd get out those books, and actually Wesley had instructions for how to sing. One of those was that you were to sing wholeheartedly. I believe he also said, if you couldn't carry a tune in the bucket, please be quiet. But I think that's what it said in the front of it. I'm not so sure.
I think so.
But here's
a
Wesley.
He also said not to harmonize.
Not to harmonize, sing in unity.
Yeah.
I know Bonhoeffer said that, but all right. So here's just a Wesley hymn for us today, okay? Sinners turn. Why will you die? God, your Savior, asks you why? He who did your souls retrieve died himself that you might live. Will you let him die in vain? Crucify your Lord again? Why, you ransomed sinners, why will you slight his grace and die?
The Wesley brothers, John and Charles, had a firm understanding that there was a need for repentance and conversion. We are gathered here at Nazarene Theological Seminary, where we find our roots in these brothers, the Wesleys. And if we fail to understand that their comprehensive mission in the 18th century England was intensely evangelistic, then we've moved away from our roots. The distinctive characteristics of the evangelistic mission of the Wesleys included the centrality of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. One commentator on the Wesleys said, "It is not too much to claim that the Wesleyan revival was nothing other than a rediscovery of the sacred Christian scriptures. The Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible," one Wesley scholar observed. "This is the theme of John Wesley's preaching and the glory of Charles's hymns." Number two, there was comprehensive theological reflection. Number three, dialectic tension, maintaining a holistic balance between distinct emphases of Christian doctrines and the consistent challenging of socially prescribed boundaries such as class, race, and gender. The word evangelism has developed a great deal over the last few centuries, and John Wesley did not use the term in relation to his own ministry, but he did call his itinerant preachers evangelists. The reality is that sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel message, was the central theme of his writing and his ministry. The three dominical imperatives, or those commands from Christ as described by Albert Outler, are evangelism, martyrdom, and servanthood. The Wesleys participated in these imperatives as a way to rediscover what they called, quote, primitive Christianity. Their desire was to, quote, emulate a pattern of life in community that reflected the presence of a living Lord and a liberating, healing spirit.
Hal Knight and Doug Poe, they tell us that Wesley understood evangelism as a process. First of all, that those who have received the gospel message share that message, either with those who have never heard or with those who call themselves Christian but lack the true religion of love. Over time, those who hear are first awakened to their life of sin and need for God. This awakening leads to repentance. Repentance leads to faith, and faith leads to justification or conversion. They go on to talk about the growth that happens after conversion. It says this: the fruits of evangelism do not stop with personal conversion. However, faith grows with a commitment to Christ and leads to love. This love, first of God, but also of others, is not a mere emotion. It's more than an internal feeling. It is faith active in love through holy living, service to others, and verbal proclamation, which is a confirmation of the gospel which has been received. This becomes a self-perpetuating cycle, as those who take hold of the gospel cannot help but pass it on to others. My dad often used this analogy of being so filled with the Spirit that you can't help but share the good news of God's love. And he would talk about how God is... let me digress just for a minute. I would often tell my parents, you didn't preach that part right, because I heard that last Sunday at that church, and so I was a good critique for my parents. Thank you for putting up with me. But I had heard this multiple times, and it finally resonated with me as I grew up, that my dad used to say that this passage where God lavishes his love upon us. And he has this mental image that he talks about where God is up in heaven with this giant bucket full of God's love. And he can't wait to pour it out over you. And it's not the kind of wet that just gets you a little wet, but it's the kind of wet that somebody has two hands shoved you into a pool in your clothes, and you walk out dripping wet, and with every step, your shoes squeak. And with every person you pass, you can't help but flick some water on them. It's the love of God that overflows us so much that we can't even help to contain it. We can't, because it just flows out of us. And that is what it means to share this with others. The result is that God's people who experience repentance and forgiveness are liberated to become ambassadors of reconciliation and restoration. For the Wesleys, we come full circle. This would also beg the question regarding a reluctance to be engaged in evangelism these days. The Wesleys would tell us that this self-perpetuating cycle continues because of the sense of gratitude that one has for their salvation and their desire to pass it on to someone else. Hey, have you heard about my Jesus? Do you know what he can do for you? I can't wait to tell you.
I'll tell you this, the greatest change that will happen in your church is when people begin to come to Jesus. We are not supposed to be evangelists for the newest program that we have at our church. You're not supposed to be an evangelism for the type of worship service that you have at your church. You are not supposed to be an evangelist for my pastor even. We need to be evangelists, true evangelists, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a world that is in desperate need of hope. In the former Soviet Union, and Scott knows this as well, I have a picture here of some of our recovering drug addicts at one of our drug and alcohol rehab centers in Ukraine. But if you want to meet some of the greatest evangelists I've ever met, it's these people. Because their sense of gratitude for what God has done in their lives is absolutely overwhelming. And they're so grateful for what God has done that they just have to keep sharing it with other people. But those who understand salvation as simply being forgiven of their sins so that they can go to heaven are living in what Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. You see, it is supposed to lead to transformation and discipleship. And a grace, that is a grace without discipleship. And any evangelism that stops short of proclaiming that our lives are transformed, folks, is simply not the good news. And while we have a problem with universalism and therapeutic deism, we also have a problem with the people in our pews, and now I'm really getting in trouble. But we have a problem with those who might say we've experienced salvation. In April of 1995, David Drury presented a paper. He was a Wesleyan at a breakfast meeting of the Christian Holiness Partnership, and it was entitled, "The Holiness Movement is Dead." In his paper, he argued 8 reasons for the demise of the movement. And I think I got my numbering wrong. There really are 8 items there. Number 1, he said this, we wanted to be respectable. Number 2, we have plunged into the evangelical mainstream. And let me just remind you, we are here to talk about evangelism, but it is evangelism in a Wesleyan holiness model, and it is different than what the rest of the world talks about. Number 3, we have failed to convince the younger generation. Number 4, we quit making holiness the main issue. Number 5, we lost our lay people. Number 6, we overreacted against the abuses of the past. Number 7, we adopted church growth thinking without theological thinking. And number 8, we didn't notice that the battle line had moved. But I want to unpack that number 8, because he said this of his final point. Many of our people do not need to be sanctified. Now, hang on a minute. He said they need to be saved. He said the doctrine at risk in many holiness churches is not entire sanctification, but transformational conversion. Now, Wesley reflected on speaking to those who were already in the church. He did that a lot. They didn't like him. These were the ones who'd been baptized as infants, and yet Wesley dared to call them sinners. To the sinner who says, and this is Wesley, "I defy your doctrine. I need not be born again. I was born again when I was baptized. What, would you have me deny my baptism?" Wesley responded, "You have already denied your baptism, and that in the most effectual manner. You have denied it 1,000 times, and you do still, day by day, by living a way of life that is contrary to God's will and not governed by love for God and neighbor."
Now, all of your grandchildren, it's kind of weird for, I know, but all of your grandchildren have been baptized as infants, right?
They have been. That's weird. It's good.
In fact, you baptized 2 of mine.
There are the 5 of my grandkids. You didn't think we could get away without putting grandchildren pictures up this morning, right?
The 3 with their hands like this, that is their, my daughters that are behind my son have taught him puppy dog eyes. And so this was them asking for ice cream after dinner at grandma's house the other day. So, and then Superman, his name is Theodore. We call him Theodorable. He lives in Manchester with his mom and dad. And then Alana, she was just born last year, and she is just a hoot. She is up to things.
Lives in England too.
Yes. Yeah. So all of these 5 kiddos have been baptized as infants. And one of the reasons that we made that choice is that I have this theological understanding of how to disciple them into that, where some people might not. And so when I served as a children's pastor in Michigan, I would tell families, because we would have families that would come from different theological backgrounds, and to some of them, infant baptism would be very significant. And some of them, they said, "I don't really get that, so I want to dedicate my child." And I said, "You need to do what you need to do where you can disciple your child well with the language that you have." So I have this language for my kids that every single night we have our devotions, and it's kind of grown as they've become readers. Now my 3-year-old, he reads the story of Noah every night, and my daughters hate it. And then I remind them that when they were 3, they read Jonah over and over and over. I'm like, "Give him a chance." And he doesn't read it. You know, he's like, "Noah built big boat. Storm came. Dove, dry land, rainbow. Amen." Amen. And then we have a little prayer book, and then we've kind of adopted some liturgy, if you will, before bed. One thing we say is, "This is the word of God for the people of God," and they say, "Thanks be to God." And then I say, "May the Lord bless and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and give you peace." And then I messed that verse up the first time I did it, so I just went with it. So there's a piece missing from that ironic blessing, but we just go with it. And then I say, "Will you live into your baptism?" And they say yes, because they want to make their mom happy. But one day, a few years ago, my oldest said,
do I have to say yes? And I said, I sure hope with my whole heart that you do. But no, you don't have to say yes. You can choose to live into your baptism or not. I said, but if you do, it's the best choice of your whole life. And then she looked at me and she said, Mommy, are you going to live into your baptism? I said, I'm going to do my best, sweetie. And then I got to tell her about my baptism. I was baptized when I was 10 in a pond in the countryside of Russia where we had to pound the ice before we got in. You should feel bad for me, I know. Yeah, thanks. My parents dragged me around the world, but it's okay. But I got to tell her about my baptism, and I got to tell her about the people with whom I was baptized, people that for 70 years never even got to hear about the good news of Jesus, that came to know the Lord and were forever changed. And then she looked at my husband and she said, Daddy, are you going to live into your baptism? And he said, Sweetie, I've never been baptized. My husband has a fear of water. And so as a kid, he never wanted to be baptized because he was really scared. But his daughter's response to that opened up a conversation. And so my first Easter as lead pastor at Shawnee Nazarene, I got to baptize my husband with my oldest daughter watching. Daddy, will you live into your baptism? Amen.
Oh, the beauty of childlike faith. Isn't it wonderful? I just want to explore another moment, this concern of the people of God who maybe aren't living into being the people of God. And I want us to look back at the children of Israel in the wilderness. The people had sinned before God. They had been making and worshiping a golden calf. They had taken their jewelry. Hello. Their earring. Oh, yeah, there we go. Okay. And their other items that they'd gotten from Egypt. And you know what they did? They made them into that golden calf. Moses and God were angry with them. And so we find this in Exodus 33, verses 4 through 6. When the people heard these harsh words, they mourned, and no one put on ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments and I will decide what to do with you. Therefore, the Israelites stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. Now, let me just say something to you. Do you ever read the Bible and sometimes go, wait a minute, what was going on there? Because I find this passage rather fascinating, because hadn't they already taken all their golden stuff and thrown it together and they'd made it into this golden idol? However, God now says to them, take off your ornaments. What ornaments did they have? You see, somehow before they left Egypt, they had talked the Egyptians into giving them their gold and their jewelry. Hey, folks, all this bad stuff's happening to you. If you give me all your really good stuff, then our God will be good to you. And so somehow they had brought all this stuff. And if you can imagine, they were probably wearing it. Lots of it. Lots of Egyptian gold and jewelry. And now, even though they had put it into this golden calf, they still hadn't given it all up. And when Moses comes down the mountain, he says, in humility, would you humble yourselves and take off all the stuff from Egypt? You see, I think that's our spiritual struggle. It's what David Drury is talking about. Have we actually experienced transformational conversion, or are we still holding on to Egypt? Can we just do enough, maybe, to follow God? You see, I think that there is a struggle happening with spiritual lives because we try to remain connected to the things of the past. And we say to ourselves, just a few things or reminders around certainly can't hurt. But let me just ask you, what happens if old friends drag us back into sin? Or what happens if one bottle of beer drags us back into a life of alcoholism? Or what happens if one evening on the internet drags us back into a life of pornography? Or what happens if the love of money drags us away from spending time with God? What's happening, folks? When we repent, we must also take intentional action which will lead us in the direction of Mount Sinai. The Israelites, they had to take off their ornamentation. And I don't know what ornamentation has happened in our churches or among all of us, but there must be nothing that draws us back to the things of the past. Instead, we have to be intentional about letting go and moving forward with God. Folks, that is transformational conversion. And if it hasn't happened in the lives of the people in our pews, no wonder we don't have a passion for evangelism. You see, that's what John Wesley was saying. It's this whole full circle again, right? Paul Chilcote tells us confession and forgiveness are central to the Christian view of what it is we need to be saved from and what it is we need to be saved into. For Charles Wesley, no less than his brother, salvation is both legal and therapeutic. It is related both to Christ's redemptive work for us and the Spirit's transforming work in us. It revolves around freedom from sin and freedom to love. Repentance is like the threshold of a door that opens the way to our spiritual healing. It is like the first step in a journey that leads us home.
It should be no surprise that the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15 provides a framework for the Wesley's understanding of repentance and conversion. Stripped of dignity, value, and identity, the critical turning point for the estranged son comes with these important words. These are Wesley's words. But when he came to himself. Both John and Charles defined repentance as true self-understanding. The prodigal came to himself. In the depths of his despair, he remembered who he was and to whom he belonged. This true self-knowledge is what leads to contrition and total reliance upon God's pardoning mercy in Christ. Another one of the hymns that the Wesleys wrote. Sinners, obey the gospel word. Haste to the supper of my Lord. Be wise to know your gracious day. All things are ready, come away. Ready the Father is to own and kiss his late returning Son. Ready, your loving Savior stand and spreads for you his bleeding hands. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost is ready with their shining host. All heaven is ready to resound. The dead's alive, the lost is found. Henry Nouwen would tell us that forgiveness is the name of love in a wounded world. Charles Wesley wrote this invitation: his bleeding heart shall make you room. His open side shall take you in. He calls you now, invites you home. Come, oh, my guilty brethren, come. This hymn brings us to a final point of the conversation on a theology of conversion. The hymn was to be sung in a community that provided a place to which people could come home. Knight and Powell tell us that evangelism is more relational than confrontational, and it's more communal than solitary, and it is more a beginning point than an end. Evangelism involves not only sharing our faith with others, but also welcoming them into a community and enabling them to begin to grow in their faith. Above all, evangelism is about love, God's love for us in Jesus, our love for our neighbor, and the invitation to receive and grow in a new life that is characterized by love. Our motivation should not be to grow bigger churches, but our motivation should come from our own profound sense of gratitude for what God has done for us and our desire to share it with others. Knight and Poe again bring us back to this circular understanding of evangelism in the Wesleyan tradition. They go on to say, evangelism is our sharing and inviting others to experience the good news that God loves us and invites us into a transforming relationship through which we are forgiven, received new life, and are restored to the image of God, which is love. I think we might just say that every good Wesleyan should be an evangelist. Eddie Fox and George Morris, in their book, Faith Sharing, insist that it is God who converts. It is God who converts. The goal of evangelism, therefore, is not to convert anyone, but to share the good news that we have received with others. Evangelizing, they say, is not something that we do to people, but something that we do with the gospel. If we've received the good news that has transformed us, we should all be evangelists, sharing our own experience of transformation. Looking back through church history, we find that conversion has always been present, but what have we been converted to? In the early years of Christianity, the call to conversion was radical, for it was a commitment to a way of life that was juxtaposed against the Roman world. In his book, Destroyer of the Gods, Larry Hurtado tells us this, quote, "Christianity was considered and really seems to have been a dangerous development that challenged what were the accepted notions of religion, piety, identity, and behavior. He noted that the behavior of Christians had distinguishing features, and he identified five of those distinctives, and here they are. The church was made up of racial and ethnic diversity. People from every tribe and nation of the known world were welcomed into fellowship in the church. Amen? There was economic diversity within the life of the church community. The church took responsibility for the poor and cared well for those within Christian community. 3, the church cared for babies and children who were abandoned by their parents. 4, the church had a moral vision of marriage for a lifetime between one man and one woman. And the church was non-violent. I've heard one author put these things into a political framework and said, two of these things seem politically left of the aisle. Two of these things seem politically right of the aisle, and one neither of them like, which is the nonviolent part. But as Christians, we should confuse people. We should. We should confuse people on the left. We should confuse people on the right, because our identity is in Christ.
And this was what people were being converted to being a part of this community. The lives and practices of the early Christians gives us this model, and it gives us a model for evangelism. Later in the 18th century, the Wesleys developed the methods, encouraging people to adopt a new lifestyle. It was centered at that time on the endeavor to knit together an understanding of personal piety, corporate worship, and love of neighbor that beautifully formed the whole of the Christian life. I would say this, that the last half century has seen the church in the West really working hard to be accepted by society. At the same time, I think there are those within our circles who pushed back against the legalism of a holiness movement. And while legalism may have been a problem, I think there's the possibility that we have overcorrected, and that the church no longer appears to be a community that is any different than the world. Evangelism must include conversion to a lifestyle that is dedicated to spiritual formation, prayer, personal practices of self-denial that will be deemed countercultural, and engagement with the people on the margins of society.
Right.
These actions echo a Christocentric lifestyle that became vital to evangelism in the early church, for their lifestyle became a visible testimony of the transformed life.
The prodigal son came to himself. He had that aha moment when he realized that he was desperately lost. He knew that coming home would cost him something, but he wasn't exactly sure what he would gain. He was willing to simply become a servant in his father's household. for that was better than the life that he was living. His conversion came along with repentance as he fell at the feet of his father. No longer did he want to spend his time in wild living. He was ready to come home and simply be a part of the household. The father forgave him and restored him as a legitimate heir in the family. His conversion included restoration to the community and his place within that community. As we contemplate conversion, we have to ask ourselves some tough questions as well. Have we, within the church, provided a community that someone would want to come home to? Are we willing to wrap our arms around those who are shrouded with shame? Would someone want to be converted to your community? And does your community reflect Jesus? Those are good questions for us today.
So remember, Jean, why did I want her to come to Christ? Was it out of my participation in this Christocentric life of Christ? Or was it out of my desire for approval? Did we create an environment where she could really feel welcomed home? Ultimately, God did use my activity in her life to make a difference, because I don't think that God ever wastes anything. But I have learned that I needed to know more about Christ to be participating in his mission. If I am going to welcome people home, then I must be willing to give up everything in my life that may be a barrier to creating a community where the lost might feel at home. It's the difference between the father and the older brother. What were they welcoming the sinner home to? I believe that we have a world out there that needs to come back home. And we might say, well, they're not spiritually sensitive, and these are extraordinarily difficult times to do evangelism. And that may be true. But what we've suggested today is maybe we don't need to be pointing our fingers at the external factors. Maybe we need to begin by looking at ourselves. Maybe this morning we have to say, God, examine us and see where we are. Maybe the lost need a church that has such a burning passion for God, a church that is reaching out every day to welcome every single one back home. And maybe we need to say today, we have no more excuses, but we are going to be engaged completely and entirely in God's mission, our entirely being sold out. We have to be willing to stand day in and day out like the Father in the dirty and the dark corners of the world, reaching out to those who need to come back home. And you know this, they won't all be success stories. There will not always be great numbers. But when we fall desperately in love with our God, and we allow our passion for him to drive our passion for others, then there will be evangelism. And there will be conversion in the life of the church. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share this morning. We share from conversations that have been laid upon our hearts. And Lord, we just begin this morning by saying, search us, O God. Search us, begin with us. May the evangelism begin in the hearts of all of us who have gathered in this place, so that we could be equipped by the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit to be the evangelists that you want us to be, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Holiness Today podcast. If you enjoyed this production and wish to hear more, visit holinesstoday.org/podcast or find us on Spotify, Apple, and Google Podcasts.